In 1982, the University of Colorado's football team was about like it is right now. It stank. So they called Bill McCartney to come there to be the coach. Bill had been an assistant coach at the University of Michigan and worked under Bo Schembechler. And so when he came, he wanted to bring change. And so he shows up, he gets his football players there, and he says, "Boys, we're going to work hard." And they were like, "Coach, we already work hard." He was like, "We're going to work harder." And they did. Eventually, they won 3 consecutive Big Eight titles. And then they went on to split a national championship with Georgia Tech in 1990. The thing was, when McCartney showed up, yeah, he saw that they were working. But he knew for them to reach their potential that he needed to push them, that he needed to press them forward. Otherwise, they would never get to that place that he knew that they could reach. He wanted them to reach for greatness. When the Apostle Paul writes the Thessalonians, they are already living the Christian life well. At the beginning of chapter 4, he tells them that they are living for the Lord in a way that pleases Him, but they should press on and do it more and more. And in today's passage, beginning in verse 9, he turns to a new topic, brotherly love. He knows that they already love each other, but he pushes them to press on and to love in deeper and deeper ways. And so today we're going to look at brotherly love in action. The first thing we want to see from the text is that brotherly love benefits believers tangibly. We see this in verses 9 through 10. If you would, follow along as I read. "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's people throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." Now, what's interesting here is when he switches topics, he says, "Now about your love for one another," he uses a word that's familiar to us, Philadelphia, brotherly love. And that's good and bad. Okay, because it's familiar, we think, okay, I know what that is. But the bad thing is that words that were used 2,000 years ago don't always have the same meaning today. And so if we're going to understand the full intent of what the Apostle Paul meant when he talked about brotherly love, we need to take a couple of things into consideration. The first thing is this, is that brotherly love is familial. Now, some of you are saying, "You mean it's involving family, Ray? Isn't that straightforward, brotherly love?" Well, yeah, it kind of. But in the first century, what's interesting is that word was used almost exclusively within a family, the love that members of a family had for each other. It was rarely ever used of someone in one family loving someone in another family. So it's important to see that when Paul and other writers in the New Testament take this idea of brotherly love, they are taking it from the context of the culture around them, in which it referred to not only a love, not only affection, but a deep loyalty for those people that belong to that social unit, that family, and they are applying it to believers. And when they do that, they really do it for 2 reasons. The first is, it's a theological reality. And the second is, it's a practical necessity. So first, let's think about this theological reality. He's saying that everyone, no matter what background, what language you speak, that once you place your faith in Jesus, once you become a disciple of the King, you are born again into the family of God. This is a reality. It is a reality just as much as your first physical birth, that when you are born again, God places you, adopts you into this larger family, and therefore He calls you to exhibit that same kind of loyalty, that same kind of love that you would extend for a sibling, that you do that for people who are part of the body of Christ. It is a theological reality. It's so important to Paul that he peppers 1 Thessalonians with this idea. In your translations, when you're reading along, you may read him refer to them as brothers or brothers and sisters. In fact, that Greek word occurs in these five chapters 19 times. 19 times he's trying to drill home to these new believers, this young church, that their identity has totally changed. You may have been born into this family, but you now have an identity that transcends that in this world. That you are all bound together by the blood of Jesus. And you're a family. In chapter 2, when I first read 1 Thessalonians, it jumped out to me some of the language that he uses. Let me just relay this to you. He says, we treated you like young children, like infants. That we treated you as a nursing mother would care for their children. Or we dealt with you as a father deals with his children. And in fact, in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, we were orphaned from you. We were separated from you. Paul is pounding into their minds that their identity, who they belong to, has radically changed now that they're followers of Jesus. And that they need to see all of these people around them, those other people who are pursuing Jesus, as just as important as their siblings. That they need to be willing to love them and extend that same kind of loyal love to them. So it's practical, or it's a theological reality. But it's really practical too. Here's a quote describing something about families at that time. Since the family was the fundamental social unit, privation of acceptance and status within it would have brought grave consequences to the individual. So let me explain that. 2,000 years ago, you didn't have the safety nets that we do now. You didn't have the mobility. You didn't have the option just to do any kind of job that you wanted. And so your family was your social support. And that if they, for some reason, ostracized you, pushed you out, it placed you in a dangerous and vulnerable position. So what does that have to do here with brotherly love? In this context, when people became followers of Jesus, they were often pushed away by their family. Jesus himself said that when you love me, sometimes it will split up fathers from sons, brothers and sisters. And in fact, the Thessalonians had suffered just this. In chapter 2, Paul tells them that when they welcomed the message, that they did it in the midst of severe suffering. And so when Paul talks about that they are a family, he is trying to say this is also a practical necessity. That this young church has no way to survive if they do not embrace and support and help one another just like a family would. Because the opposition from this society that does not understand this new religion, this society that is quick to slander and to malign them, that if they are ever going to survive, they have to treat each other like their brothers and sisters. They have to extend the same privileges and love and loyalty that they would to their own family if they were going to make it. It's a practical necessity. Amen? In 2011, I took a trip to a city we used to live in. And I took two guys, and we were in that city at night, and we were walking along. And suddenly this voice out of the darkness called to us. And we walked over and met a man who was a cobbler. He had a tiny business, and that's where he slept and worked. And after we had visited with him for about 30 minutes, he admitted that he was a follower of Jesus. Now that was significant because he had been a Muslim and he was a part of a Muslim people. And so as he explained that, he said, I had been a drunk. And this missionary came along and began to love me and help me. I became a follower of Jesus. Eventually, however, the missionary had to leave the country. And a week later, the police paid a visit to my home. And when they did, they found Bibles. And they put me in jail for a couple of months. And by the time I had gotten out, everyone knew that I was a follower of Jesus. And they treated me poorly. I would be in the market walking along and some random person would just push me down. No one would patronize me. No one would come and give me business. And so I have been struggling just to eat. In fact, just today, I asked the man in the stall next to me if he would just give me enough money so that I could have a meal tonight. And he said to me, I would never give you any money, you infidel. Now, I want you to have that in mind when you hear Paul talking about the importance of this family brotherly love. That in societies that push you away, that make it hard even to make a living, he is saying, if you don't do it, you'll never make it. It is absolutely paramount that this brotherly love that you have, that it continues and grows and supports, because persecution's not going to stop. The second thing is, he says, is that it's visible, this kind of love that he's talking about. Look with me, if you would, at part of verse 9 and verse 10. He says, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. When we think about love in America, we tend to think about this emotion. In fact, sometimes we treat it like it's a disease. I caught it and can't get rid of it. I'm in love. And so because we think of it in emotional terms, oftentimes when we see commands to love, we think that we're just being told to have affection for someone. And God does want us to have affection for people, but an affection that results in action. And we can see that here. Do you notice he said, I don't even need to write to you guys about loving one another, for you have been taught by God to love each other. That's a really interesting line. And it comes from Old Testament prophecies, where the prophet would look ahead to the time when the Messiah would be here and the new covenant would be in place, and that God would teach people. Listen to this, Isaiah 54:13. All your children will be taught by the Lord. Now, Jesus picks this up and paraphrases it in John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. And then Jesus says, everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. Now, I want you to think about this. How did Jesus know that someone had been taught by God? After all, Jesus is teaching thousands of people. How does he know which ones have been taught by God? It's because they come to him. They embrace him. They follow him as king. In other words, when someone's taught by God, it results in change. And Paul right here is saying, you have been taught by God. Paul couldn't look in their hearts and see instruction. What he saw was that their behavior had changed. Timothy had just come back from there, and evidently he reported to Paul that these people are loving their believers. Look at this amazing phrase. In fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. When you stop and think about it, that's astounding. This is a province. How in the world could they have begun to love them all? But commentators generally think that the Thessalonians, who lived in one of the most prosperous cities in the Roman Empire, that they economically supported the destitute believers that were in other cities, that were in Berea and Philippi and elsewhere, that they sent aid to them to help them out, and in this way that they generated and proved that they love these people with their brotherly love because they gave generously. Paul is telling us that brotherly love is visible. Last week, I participated in a Bill Glass prison ministry outreach, and I went to this local prison. It's really a halfway house. And anyone's there, they're on their way out. I mean, if they don't mess up, they're getting out, and they have a second shot at life. I met a man named John. And John was a new believer. He had come to know the Lord within the last year or two. And after talking with him for 10 or 15 minutes, you could see that Jesus was changing his life. He had a job that an organization called TEEM, T-E-E-M, helped him get. A great organization that ministers to people getting out of prisons and helps them get employment. And so I said, John, how is it that you're getting back to work, back and forth to work every day? You don't have a car or anything. And he said, Ray, you'll never believe it. These people, this team is spending $200 for someone to come pick me up every day, take me to work, and then they show up and pick me up there and bring me back. And they'll do that for a month. They'll invest this $200 in me because they know after a month I should have enough where I can pay for my own transportation. Can you believe that they would spend that kind of money to help me out? If I'd have turned to John and say, John, do you think the team, that Christian organization, those people in there, do you think that they love you? He would have said yes, but he wouldn't have been talking about just the feelings that they had for him. He would have been pointing to the fact that they were willing to invest in his future, that they were helping him get him back on his feet so that he could have his family and have a second shot at life. Did they love him? Yes, they did so in a visible way. And that's what Paul is talking about, that brotherly love benefits believers in tangible ways. The second thing that he wants us to understand is that brotherly love burdens no one unnecessarily. Follow along as I read verse 11 and 12. We urge you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Paul's doing something interesting here. The truth is, he's getting to his main point. Sometimes, don't we do that when we're talking with people? We'll talk about a bunch of other stuff. Be gentle to get to the point that we want to make so that we're not too abrupt. That's what he's doing. Yes, they did love. Yes, he's encouraging to continue in love. But he is painting a context in order to deal with a problem. That this congregation had a minority of believers that were lazy. They didn't work. And they were resting and depending upon the generosity of other people. And Paul is about to correct it. Paul is going to do it, however, in the context of love, because he wants them to understand you need to increase in love. You need to do so more and more. And one of the chief reasons he says that is because these people are not exhibiting brotherly love to the people who are helping them. We're not talking about people who need help. We're talking about people who could work on their own, but they choose to rely on the generosity of others and instead to be lazy. And so he is bringing the point home and wants them to understand and not disconnect this idea from the greater one, is that you are called to love and your laziness is not exhibiting love to these people who are helping you out. Amen? Can y'all help me out a little bit more? Amen? All right, now I know you're awake. All right. So he issues four verbs, four commands that will progressively get more and more specific so that they don't miss his point. The first thing he says, make it your ambition. It means to consider something an honor to do something that's noble. Often it's a public thing that you are doing. It's an act of service. And so he uses this language and tells them, I'm going to tell you to do something. I want you to make it your ambition for you to consider it noble, laudable for you to do this. And Paul does not use this word lightly. It's used just three times in the New Testament. And listen to how Paul uses it the other two times. He says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. He says, so we make it our ambition to please him. That's God. So Paul doesn't just use this word freely. He's careful. And yet at this time, he uses this word to try to correct a problem. And he says, I want you to do something noble, something praiseworthy, for you to have this as your goal. And then he says the second action, the second verb, to lead a quiet life. I bet they were stunned. I bet when they saw him say, I want you to have it, your ambition, they're thinking, man, he's going to call us to do something great. What's he going to call us to do? What kind of challenge is he going to put before us that's noble, majestic, a little bit praiseworthy? And he says, you know what I want you to do? I want you to lead a quiet life. A quiet life didn't mean that you were just silent or that you were resting. It meant you were not disturbing others. In fact, there was a first century Jewish historian, Philo, and he describes someone who's not quiet. And from his description, we begin to get a feel for what Paul has in mind. Just the opposite of what this person does. Listen to what Philo says. He says, this worthless man, worthless, haunts marketplaces, theaters, law courts, council halls, assemblies, and every group and gathering of men. His tongue he lets loose for unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk, bringing chaos and confusion into everything, mixing true with false, fit with unfit, public with private, holy with profane, sensible with the absurd, because he has not been trained to that silence, to that quietness, which in season is most excellent. When Paul says, I want you to lead a quiet life, he is picturing a life of responsibility, a life that refrains from activities that bothers and disturbs others. He calls them to lead this life that is distinctive. And then he really fleshes out what that means in the next two actions. The next one is mind your own business. Has anyone ever told you that? Now, when we say it, it's got a very negative edge. When Paul said it, it did not. It meant this, to do your own work, to take care of your own affairs. But it implies that while you're doing your own work, you're not meddling in other people's business. That's what he's talking about. In fact, secular writers use this phrase, mind your own business, and linked it with living a quiet life. That's what he wants them to do. You know, Paul is trying to correct a problem that he had already seen. When he was there and they were birthed as a church, he saw that some people were lazy loafers and didn't want to work. And he addressed it then. He is writing now to address it again. But in 2 Thessalonians, he takes off the gloves and bare-knuckled, as bluntly as he says, buddy, you need to get to work. So listen to what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, because this helps us understand what he means about minding your own business. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. You can't tell here, but the word translated settle down is related to the word to lead a quiet life. What he's wanting to correct is this. He wants people to say, buddy, just focus on your own work. Do it. Because when you're focused on your own stuff, you won't be meddling in other people's business. And in fact, there's a principle that he sort of implies that when we go over and try to fix other people, we just butt in when we're not wanted. You know what we're really saying? Hey, God, my plate's not full. I've got everything under control, and I can save their marriage, and I can fix their finances. Really, if you hadn't given me that much, and I'm just so capable that I can just go run their lives. And what Paul is saying, you're a fool if you think that. That when you meddle with someone else, it's evident you're not managing your own affairs well. That you need to stay out of the affairs of others, put your nose to the grindstone, and take care of your own responsibilities. Amen? The fourth thing is he says, work with your hands, which is a term for like manual labor. And he might have been telling them, hey, I know you don't have any work. You're not working, but there's plenty of opportunities of manual labor. Get to it. Or he could have just been meaning that, hey, get some kind of work to earn a living. But he tells them to get to work. And what's significant is the word there for work, he has already used in chapter 2, verse 9. And it's really significant. You know, Paul and anybody like this, they're thinking ahead. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel to you. Now, when Paul sat down to write this letter, he knew he was going to address this issue. He knew he was going to correct these people that are depending upon the generosity of others. And so in chapter 2, he sneaks in something. He says, hey, you guys remember, don't you, that when we were with you, we worked night and day. And you know why we did it? So we would not be a burden on anyone. Paul did that so when he got to this point and he is issuing correction, he can say, listen, I'm not asking you to do anything that I have not already done. I want you to work and to provide for your own needs. Then he comes down and gives two reasons. These are in verse 12. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. To win respect of outsiders means to behave decently, with decorum, to behave in a way that's fitting and praiseworthy. And what he means is this: you need to remember that you're living in a people that do not understand you, that you need to behave in a way that they see as upright, as praiseworthy. Otherwise, they will have no respect for you. You will have no way of impacting them for the kingdom of God if you are not quiet, if you're disruptive, if you're always in someone else's business, and if you will not work when you're able to work to meet your own needs. That there is no way you're going to have a witness in this world that advances the kingdom of God if you do not fix this. So he says the first reason to do it is because you need to win the respect of people around you. But secondly, he says, and not be dependent on anybody. And some of your translations may say, so that you won't, you'll have no need. It really can mean either one of two things: that you need no one, or you need nothing. Grammatically, it could go either way. But the flow of the argument is very clear. Paul is not saying, hey, I'm really concerned about the needs that you don't have met. These people didn't have needs. They were mooching off the rich. What he is saying is, you need to quit depending upon these people. That every time you do that, it is not loving. You're not being considerate of them. And so he says, you need to not be dependent on anyone else because you're fully able to work. You need to be aware of the people around you, and you need to promote love within the body by working. So what has Paul told us today about brotherly love in action? He said brotherly love benefits believers tangibly, right? And secondly, brotherly love burdens no one unnecessarily. Let's pray. Lord, you have such a high standard. We fall way below it. You call us to love one another like we would love our own blood relatives. And so we ask that you would do a deep work in our lives so that we would manifest love, that we would act and behave in ways that ministers to our fellow believers who are in need. And to do so, Lord, so that they feel the comfort, support, and encouragement that they need. Father, we ask that you would do a work in our lives. If there's anyone here, Lord, who is in financial need, you would meet their need. Lord, if they're unable to work, you would provide for them. If they're able to work, you would give them a job. And if they're even unable to do that, that we as the church would rise up and help them until that time comes. Please continue with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to have a time of invitation. The first thing is, if there's anything that the Lord's laid on your heart and you want to come forward and pray, this really is a twofold invitation. Come forward and pour your heart out to the Lord. It may have nothing to do with what the sermon was today, but you just need to come forward and pray. We have that open for you. But also, some of you may feel like, I want to join this church. Or, you know what, Ray, someone made me come to church. I would never have come on my own. But I realize that I need something. We have ministers here that can tell you about Jesus Christ, how he shed his blood for you, that he has meaning and purpose for you, and that he can provide forgiveness of sins, that your relationship with God the Father could be healed. If you want to come and learn about Jesus, we have people that can come and tell you all about Him. So please stand and we'll sing, and as we sing, you come.